let's try to get started a little bit on talking about the five cups. We talked about the Hiscup, or the cup of Elio. And we talked also about the concept of the five parts of the Neshama, and how the Neshama of the Jew is different than the Neshama of the Goy, and how that became the case when they left Mitzrayim, and how they were able, as a result of reorienting, as a result of that impact on all of the world, as opposed to a non-Jew, which doesn't have that kind of impact, etc., etc., etc. Now, if we talk about the five cups, meaning the four cups plus one, so then the interesting thing is that the four cups, the way the Rebbe and other Jewish thinkers think of them, they work backwards. Meaning that it goes down, I shouldn't say backwards, it goes from the top down. You start from the top, meaning from the highest level of the Neshama, and you work your way down. So we said yesterday, the highest level of Neshama is the Yechida, the unity with Hashem, and then there is the Chaya, which is the Jewish life force, and the Neshama, the power of intellect, the Ruach, the power of speech, and the Nefesh, which is the physical, the power which animates the physical body. So now, Kiddush, Nagaya Pesach, is the first cup of the four cups. Important to know that even though Kiddush serves the role of Kiddush as every other Yontif, but it also serves as the first of the four cups of the night of Pesach. So the first of the four cups represents the bond which we have with Hashem on the highest level, meaning that God sanctified us as a nation, right? So we take Yivonu v'chartav asonu kizashto, right? God chose us and He sanctified us. It's a remarkable thing which God did. You know, He chose a nation among all other nations to be unique unto Him. And he chose to run history. I should point this out, it's a very important point in his note, which is until the Torah was given at Mount Sinai, actually until Avraham Avinu, actually, to be more correct, until the time that of Migdal Avraham, when the Tower of Babylon was built, the world was the world of individuals. And that's why they're described in the Torah in the first couple of parashas as individuals. So that's an individual mentioned there. There were no nations. The world changed when the Tower of Babel was built, which was about the year 2000. 2,000 years after Adam. After Adam was born here, the Garden of Eden. Then the world became a world of nations. It was a paradigm shift in how the world was going to be run. Instead of individuals excelling and leading other individuals or uplifting the world, so now it's going to be that nations will lead other nations. But to be a nation against nation or a nation with nation world as opposed to individuals among other individuals. And therefore, at that time, when the power of Babel came and caused nations to split up all over the world, there was one individual who began the Jewish nation, and that was Abraham Avinu, who lived at that time. He was 48 years old, according to our tradition, 52 years old, according to our tradition, when that episode of the Tower of Babel happened. So, as a result, when the Torah was given to Mount Sinai, God formalized that prophecy began with Abraham and put us in the place as His designated and chosen nation to lead all the other nations of the world, ideally speaking, towards the divine service and towards the recognition of their role in the world. So that's the first cup of wine. The second cup of wine comes after we speak about God redeeming us. After the matzah, you know, you have a long discussion of the exodus from Egypt, and then you come right before we eat to the bracha, Asher Galgadu v'Ga'alus Avoseinu, where we thank God for redeeming us and redeeming our fathers, and we thank God for doing this, and we ask Him to do it also in the future. And the next year we should be able to eat in Kenya again, Hashem Elokeinu. Hashem should bring us to the next Yom Tov, and we'll be able to eat next Pesach in Nesvachim from the current Pesach in Yerushalayim. And then we may say, after the Nebraska Baal Yisrael, we say, Baruch Yaakov. So that bracha represents the special life force which HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave to the Jewish people. How so? Because we just finished talking about the Magid, and the Magid was talked about how Hashem took us out of Egypt and made us a special nation. Right? So we said how many good things Hashem did for us, and we say, and Hashem redeemed us really not just for the purpose of leaving Egypt, you know, because it would be just for slaves to be not enslaved anymore, but rather for the purpose of giving us this unique life force. Hashem has a special bond with us, and therefore Hashem endowed us with special characteristics. The next part, next bracha, is the bracha after benching, right? So we eat and we drink and then we have bench and then we make a bracha afterwards. So another part of the Yagofen. And that has to correspond to the neshama. So the neshama meaning the power of intellect. And I'm not sure exactly how it corresponds, but I think that the idea is that now, you know, after you've done all the mitzvahs of the night, which you just did, so it's obviously your intellect should be endowed with lots of new understandings of how things work. In fact, there's a unique requirement the night of Pesach, which you don't have the rest of the year, which is to say, before we do this, before we get to the eating, we say, Rabbi Gamliel, Omer, Gamliel, to say, Choshlo Omer, Shlosh Dvarn Elo Pesach, Liyotzi Dechoboto, anybody didn't say these three things on Pesach, he didn't fulfill his obligation. And the past three things are Pesach, Matzah, Mora, and why we eat them. Al Shuma. We say, Pesach Al Shuma, why do we eat the Pesach? Matzah Al Shuma, why do we eat the Matzah? Mora Al Shuma, why do we eat the Mora? The rest of the year, any other mitzvah, you do not have to know why you're doing the mitzvah. Shouldn't do it. You understand that it's the icing on the cake. Very good. Some great things to understand. But if you don't understand, just go and do. Then Gamliel says here, you've got to know why you're eating these things on Pesach. It's an amazing thing. Why should it be that way? So clearly there's unique quality in either Pesach, which requires you to know why you're doing what you're doing. There's actually a lot of ramification of this. There is a, there's a Nagy Yehuda. Nagy Yehuda actually wrote a was great, the Rova Prague, in the early 19th century, late 18th, early 19th century. And he wrote, late 18th, not early 19th. And he has the famous work of Nagy Yehuda, but he also wrote a book called The Dogma Mirabava, which is a commentary on Shulchan Aruch. The fundamental, one of the greatest poskim of all time. So he has in his paper, he says, let's say it's right before midnight. And he fell asleep before the Seder began. And now he woke up, and it's a minute to midnight. Right? And, you know, the main mitzvah is to eat matzah and moror before midnight. Because you're supposed to eat it at the same time that you eat the corn pesach, and you eat the corn pesach until midnight. So what should you do now? So he says, you should eat the matzah and the moror and say that goda after midnight. So, the Amen Bracha, which is a 20th century aphorism, a very popular book, he asks questions that I don't understand. There is an opinion also which holds that telling off the story is also only till midnight, the primary mitzvah. Because it says, v'shosh and matzah moror unach l'fanecha. When matzah moror are in front of you, then you have the mitzvah to tell the story. So when a matzah moror is in front of you, it doesn't mean they're physically being in front of you, when you have the mitzvah of eating matzah moror. So that too is always till midnight. And besides that, secret tears of time, telling over the Exodus, is a Torah level mitzvah, even when there is no Beis HaMikdash. But Moror, which the Dogma Mirabava says you should do before you tell over the story, is only the Rabbanan. It's only the big mitzvah. The only time it's a mitzvah the right to eat Moror is in conjunction with the Korban Pesach. Nowadays, the mitzvah to eat Moror is only a rabbinic mitzvah. It commemorates the mitzvah Moror which they had when the Beis HaMikdash existed, but it's not the main mitzvah. So the Amos Rabba says, no! Not, I understand you ate before midnight. Why should you do Moror before midnight? Instead of Moror, it's better to go and start telling as much as you can over of the Yetzias Mitzrayim and then eat the Moror after midnight. So the answer to that, the Amos Rabba question, which many people give, is that on the night of Pesach, Moror, eating it might be a Drabbanan. But since you eat it with an intent, right, you have to eat the Moror Al Shuma, knowing why you're eating it and what it represents, so the eating the Moror also becomes a part and parcel of the reenactment, and therefore the telling over of Yetzias Mitzrayim. Because when you're eating the Moror, you must think, Al Shem Shemiru, Amitriyim, Esav, Chayav, Esav, Mitzrayim, that the Egyptians made our lives later in Egypt. So it's an integral component of the Mitzvah of the United Seder, again, because the Mitzvah of the United Seder is to tell over what Hashem did, or how Hashem took us to Egypt, and these mitzvahs of eating also have to fit into that story and into that plot line. So therefore, the third coast of after benching is after we have absorbed the lessons of the night. And then and we go on to the cup, which then we go on to a different part of Agada. After benching, as you know, we go into challah. Challah is a different thing altogether. And the challah is supposed to be, ideally speaking, sung. Right? It's supposed to sing the challah. Lithuanians don't sing because of the religion. But people are supposed to sing the challah, and it's supposed to be a great song of praise. And the fourth cup, which we drink, is the cup after challah, which represents the culmination of all the singing and rejoicing and jubilant outpouring of gratitude to Hashem. And therefore, that corresponds to the ruach, the capacity of speech, because one has to be able to speak one's praises to God, and one has done so, and then one makes a bracha on that afterwards. That's the fourth cup. So the question is, what does the fifth cup represent? And clearly, the fifth cup represents the nefesh, the physical body. The problem is that in our day and age, right, we cannot claim that our physical bodies are such that they have been uplifted by the night of the Seder for several reasons. One of the most important reasons is because what uplifted the physical body at the time that the Beit HaMikdash existed was its physical presence in Yerushalayim, in the Beit HaMikdash, being part and parcel of this great kedusha, this great sanctity, which existed at the time in that place. And we simply don't have that level of sanctity anymore, so therefore, that physical sanctity, which is manifest in the physical place of Yerushalayim, is not there anymore. Now, of course, Yerushalayim is still much holier than being anywhere else in the world, but it's not the same thing as it was at the time that there was the Beit HaMikdash. And that corresponds to the fifth language in the Torah. The fifth of there are four languages of redemption. Both Tzitzi, God took us out of Egypt. The Tzalti, God saved us from the Egyptians. The Goalti, God redeemed us, meaning he took us out spiritually from the Egyptians. The Lakati, God took us unto his own nation. The fifth language is Vebeti, God will bring us into Eretz Yisrael. And it's true, God did bring us to Eretz Yisrael, but we're not there anymore. All the other things that are our physical redemption from Egypt and spiritual redemption and spiritual elevation that we still have. But we don't have God bringing us into the land of Israel. That we do not have. So it's certainly not to the same extent that it existed at the time that they entered Israel for the first time when they went with Yeshua and they were given the land. Now we live in a state of Golus, a state of diaspora, a state of exile. Even those who live in the land of Israel, it's not what the land of Israel used to be. So therefore, that Vevesi is missing. It's not there. So since Vevesi is not there, so therefore we don't drink the fifth cup. And it's important to remember this is a fascinating Chasam Sofer. It's a very fascinating Chasam Sofer. The Chasam Sofer says about there's a difference between a Jew who lives in Israel and a Jew who lives in Chutz Lares. There's a Jew who lives in Israel. Oh, let's talk about a Jew who lives in Chutz Lares. A Jew who lives in Chutz Lares, he says, should not go to work. Why should he go to work? No reason to work. If he has to work, he could work. But he shouldn't have. If he can get out of it, he certainly should get out of it. Because there's no halacha that one has to engage in the building up of kutzlaris. Now, this is an arguable point. You could say, well, there are other things in Judaism, and you'd be right. But what's happening is its contrast. Not the point he says about kutzlaris, but he says about Eretz Yisrael. He says in Eretz Yisrael, one may not shirk the responsibility to work the land of Israel. You must go out and farm your land. You can't say, no, I want to sit and learn. He says, saying that you're going to sit and learn in Israel and not engage in farming is equivalent to saying, I am not going to put on tefillin, I just want to learn. I'm not going to put on tzitzis, I just want to learn. You can't do that. You can't say, I'm just going to put on tefillin, I'm not going to learn. I'm just going to learn, I have to put on tefillin. You're required to stop and put on tefillin. The same thing, you're required to stop and become a farmer. Says the Chasam Sofer, it's possible that other trades, such as being a blacksmith, or, you know, a cobbler, anything which is constructive to society, also works. So it's not just that you have to work the land literally, which might be the best thing to do, but also some other positive and gainful occupation which contributes to Jewish society. Now, this is an amazing statement by the Chasam Sofer. Instead of saying, you know, nowadays we think it's the exact opposite. The chutzpah has people go to work, and now it's just all people just didn't work, which is, well, seems to be the case nowadays, but it, which goes exactly against the Chazon Sefer. Chazon Sefer says, the chutzpah, why doesn't have America? He was living in Hungary, now Slovakia. Why goes up Slovakia? It's not our land, and then she's going to leave here. No point in contributing to Slovakian society. Again, you can dispute that, but that's what he said. But here in the land of Israel, how can you not contribute to building the Jewish society, the Jewish nation in the land of Israel? So actually, it's integral to the building of, the uplifting of the physical world that you, by physical labor and allied, you know, pursuits, that you be in the land of Israel. Without the land of Israel, you can't do that. So therefore, the fifth cup, the Hevesi, in our day and age, is optional. It's optional because it's not possible to fully experience that level of sanctity which is represented by being brought to Eretz Yisrael. And that's why it seems that cup is associated with Eliyahu Navi. One reason we mentioned a couple of days ago why it's associated with Eliyahu Navi is because Eliyahu Navi is going to tell us whether we should drink it or not. Right now it's not. Focus, if we don't drink it, we just put it on the table. But also Eliyahu Navi represents the redemption, when we're going to be able to go back to Eretz Yisrael and lead the life again of living in a land where it's incumbent upon us to involve ourselves in the physical construction of the land, and where the physical construction of the land is an act of sanctity. So therefore, this associated with Eliyahu, and we say that this is the time when Eliyahu, so to speak, comes in order to be the harbinger, the first glimmer of hope in the redemption of the Jewish people. And so, of course, we end the Seder always every year with Lashana Abav Yerushalayim. Right? It's not just Lashana Abav Yerushalayim because, the next year we want to be in Jerusalem. Right? The entire culmination of the Pesach, which is Vayvesi, to bring us to Eretz Yisrael, is Lashana Abav Yerushalayim. Is that we should be in Eretz Yisrael and engaging there in aspects of a national life according to a national destiny, which Hashem gave us when we took us out of Egypt. So therefore, it's integral for us to look forward from the night of Pesach to the fruition or the completion of the Pesach process, which is coming back to Eretz Yisrael and being able to live in Eretz Yisrael the way we are supposed to be living. So the fifth cup, therefore, is not we don't drink it because we do not fully experience it as true nowadays. Now, on the other hand, so you say, well, so how come the Gaon in fact, I think it's the one that works up, says it's for sure, it's optional. You know, it shouldn't be an option at all. It should be forbidden to drink the fifth cup. Because we don't have many nations, right? It's because God doesn't bring us, hasn't brought us there. So the fact that same by the Baal Shem Tov, which I think is very apropos. Baal Shem Tov has a very basic concept, which has to be true at the same time. He says, in a place where a person's thoughts are, that's where a person is. That works both ways, right? And let's say you are outside driving along in your car. But your thoughts are about the Beit Medrash. Your thoughts are about being in yeshiva, davening, learning. So even though you're out in your car driving, you're really in the Beit Medrash. On the other hand, and those people in the Beit Medrash who are thinking of where they're going to drive and where they're going to go to next, and you know what they're going to do on their vacation. So those people are not in the Beit Medrash, they are on vacation already. Because you are where your thoughts are. You aren't where your physical body is, you are where your thoughts are. Now, since that's the case, it's possible that an individual who is already in Yerushalayim, in the thought process, even though Yerushalayim, or the Beit HaMikdash, I should say, even though the Beit HaMikdash doesn't exist at this point in time. And this is practically, I think, one of the reasons which they give for why Chazal say, the rabbis say in the Sefer Shabbos, well, the first question they ask you when you die, they ask you several questions. The first question they ask you is, were you honest in your business dealings? Okay? So, that eliminates a lot of people right on the spot. So the second question they ask you is, did you satisfy clients of hurlers? Okay? That eliminates a bunch of other people. Then the next question they ask you is, were you in the Yeshua? Did you yearn for the redemption? So, you know, Well, it seems like it's not, who cares? It's reserved for that shayah. You know? That should be a mitzvah like any other mitzvah. Why is that singled out? But I think that the idea is that somebody who yearns for redemption is somebody whose thoughts are directed towards the redemption. So he is now, even when he's in this world, he's in a state, not a true redemption, but a state of virtual redemption. And since he's in a state of virtual redemption, that means that his thoughts have been in a place, and he's therefore been in a place which has an affinity to the Garden of Eden where he should want to find himself after he dies, the spiritual Garden of Eden, not the physical one. So therefore the question is, see, Peter and Yeshua, if you look forward for redemption, not so much to get forward for redemption, that's true. But you also have to, in your mind, you have to be able to think about what it means to be redeemed, what it means to see the ultimate redemption, what it means to have the ultimate salvation. So that is the principle of Baal Shem Tov to say, that a person's thoughts determine where a person is in the spiritual sense of the word. So therefore it's possible to have people who are spiritually in Eretz Yisrael, despite the fact that physically they're not spiritually in the Beit HaMikdash, despite the fact that they are actually physically not. And so we have an interesting Gemara. The Gemara says that Yom Shachar Beit HaMikdash, when they Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, and of course, both of Allah, Hashem doesn't have his world, El Arba Amashar Allah Kabirai. They only have the four cubits of Jewish law. This is a very strange Gemara. What does it mean? So clearly, according to Baal Shem Tov, it means this. That a person who is in Eretz Yisrael at the time when Hashem's Shechina, Hashem's divine presence, is there, right? So he's connected to Hashem. But now, we don't have that divine presence anymore. So how do you get your thought into the area of divine presence? You fill it with halacha. I think halacha necessarily specifically means Jewish law. I think it's Jewish learning in general, or the fulfillment of Jewish commands. But the idea is that in order for you to be in Eretz Yisrael, in order for you to have that advantage of being someone who's connected with Hashem, you have to do it now in your mind. You can't do it physically. You have to do it mentally. That's why the Gra, the Sefer said, I don't remember where I saw this brought down or heard this brought down, but the Gra, the Talmud Gra, the Sefer said, that he would have given all of his vast Torah, which is amazing amounts of Torah, which he learned in the course of his lifetime, probably more than many, many other people throughout Jewish history, including Tanoim and Amoraim. You know, those knowledge was so vast. They said he would give all the Torah learning in order to be a simple Jew who lived their time even at the second Beis HaMikdash. Not the first Beis HaMikdash, which was even higher level, but the second Beis HaMikdash. Because he said, all the learning, which I have, is not the same thing as having the privilege of standing in the Beis HaMikdash at the time that the avoda, that the priestly service, is being done when the Beis HaMikdash is in its full, it's fully intact and being used to its full extent. So, yet, by learning, we accomplish something like being in the Beis HaMikdash. But it's only something like being in the Beis HaMikdash. It's not the same thing as being there. So, yes, one can count that and say, well, the place a person is where he is, well, place where a person's thought process is where he is, but that's not the same thing as actually being there. So, therefore, the Tzitzkop then becomes an optional thing, because the Tzitzkop is for a person who really perceives the redemption now, so he's living in a state of redemption almost, not quite, but almost. For him, the Tzitzkop then, according to this understanding, would be something he can experience, and therefore he can drink, because he can experience the physical redemption of the Jews. For most people, however, it doesn't work that way. For most people, it would only be if they were actually in the presence of the Beis HaMikdash, if literally the Beis HaMikdash hit them over the head, so that they would actually realize that they're in the Beis HaMikdash. But not if they are here, you know, just trying to conjure up thoughts. So therefore, for them, the realization that God brought us into Eretz Yisrael and made our bodily physical existence holy is something which is not really part and parcel of their essence. Not really part and parcel of their essence, so therefore they really cannot drink the fifth cup. So therefore, as we say, the fifth cup, and of course in our day and age, no, to the best of my knowledge, nobody drinks the fifth cup anymore. But so therefore the fifth cup is left on the table as a sign of what we expect to happen when the ultimate redemption comes. It's a very important point to note, which is that everybody agrees that the ultimate purpose of the creation of the world was in order that the physical world should have a spiritual component to it. meaning that the physical world should also be a world which is connected to Hashem and allows and serves the person to connect to Hashem. That's the ultimate purpose of this world which we look forward and anticipate will take place when Mashiach comes. That's what the Rambam says, there's a big machlokes in the Gemara. The machlokes Rabbi Shmuel, are the days when the Messiah comes different than our day and age, or is it the same thing? And Rav said, you know, the days when the Messiah comes are completely different. We can't even imagine what it's going to be like. And Shmuel says, no! There's no difference between the day after the Messiah comes and the day before the Messiah comes, except that after Mashiach comes, we'll no longer be subjugated to the nations of the world. Only difference. Why is that? And Rambam says, Haskins like Shmuel. Why is that? Because what Shmuel is saying is that Hashem is not going to bring the Geula in order to reject the physical world, but rather in order to bring the physical world to its completion, to its shleimus. And therefore, everything is exactly the same after Mashiach comes as before Mashiach comes. Since in this world we are limited or inhibited or distracted from what we're supposed to do by all sorts of things which come from our shibud under the yoke of oppression. By oppression, I don't just mean oppression in terms of, you know, anti-Jewish decrees and stuff like that. By oppression, I mean all sorts of things which we have to do in order to meet our obligations, which are distractions from doing what we're supposed to do. But ultimately, when the redemption comes, so then some of those distractions can fall away, and therefore, we're going to be able to do what we're supposed to do, and that's the only difference between the days of Mashiach and the day and nowadays. Another point I want to, just before we stop, another point that I want to make is that at the beginning of the 20th century, there was a famous Baal Tshuva, his name was Dr. Nathan Birnbaum. Famous because in those days there weren't that many Baal Tshuva. So therefore, if there was one, it was already a big thing, right? So he actually was a fellow who coined the name Zionism. He was, first he was a big Zionist, and then he became a big Yiddishist. And finally, he wasn't Orthodox during those periods, and finally became an Orthodox Jew. And when he became an Orthodox Jew, he got very depressed because he saw the Orthodox Jews have all sorts of problems themselves. But he still remained true, even though he saw the problems that they had. So one of the things he tried to do, unsuccessfully ultimately, in order to rectify the problems that you saw with Orthodox society, I once wrote an essay on this, which you can get on my website or I can give it to you. But one of the things he tried to do is to get Jews to become farmers. That the Torah way of life, ideal Torah way of life, is not to live in a city, a metropolis, with a cosmopolitan lifestyle. There are many things which have to do with living in big cities, which are inherently detrimental to being a Torah Jew, not the least of which is that there's no time for contemplation. Whereas you're constantly involved in all sorts of distractions and all sorts of, you know, competition, and there's all sorts of things going on, so therefore you have never any time to contemplate and meditate. So we actually started movements to get Jews to go back to becoming farmers. Obviously it was doomed to failure.
I think we should.
What?
Most of our holidays deal with farming.
That's true.
And we can't have a real sukkah without farming.
That's true. That's what he's saying. The Torah obviously promotes an agrarian society. That's really, obviously, the whole Torah is geared towards living on farms. Right? So that's what he's trying to promote.
With the Amish.
What?
Connect.
Right.
Quite a joint community with
them. Unfortunately, it didn't actually work. He didn't actually convince many Jews to move back to the farms. And by the time he, later on, the Nazis, he died in 1936. Later on, anti-Semitism became too great for him to even think about plans like this. So, Ramaisa, it never happened. But the interesting idea, this idea that the ideal Jewish existence is the combination of physical activity with the spiritual connection to Hashem. And that's what we hope eventually we will return to. Okay, we'll stop here for today.